We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's start in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word tonight. Help us to hear you speak, that we might be obedient to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the problems of responding to Jesus today is which Jesus to respond to. Jesus, you see, is so popular that each culture, each subgroup in our society tries to remake him into their own image, remake him as their own. And so over the years I've seen Jesus the revolutionary. Back in your childhood I saw Jesus the hippie. There was Jesus the pacifist, there was Jesus the greenie, there is Jesus the white Anglo-Saxon, and there's Jesus the Irish Roman Catholic. There's any number of Jesuses that are available to you, and the question is, which is the real Jesus? I understand, though I've never really checked this out, but it's a good story, so I'll use it anyway, because you mustn't let the facts get in the way of a good story. I understand that if you go around the world and at Christmas time look inside the cribs of the nativity scenes, then the baby Jesus is always the culture, the racial makeup of the culture in which you exist. So in Africa it's a little black baby, and in China it's a little Chinese baby, and I certainly know that in white Anglo-Saxon populations he's a blue-eyed blonde Jew, which is a little bit of a problem. I mean, it's kind of nice and right in one sense, isn't it? Because Jesus is every man. Jesus comes to be mankind itself. But it's very wrong, because Jesus isn't every man. Jesus was a first century Jew. And we can't change the history to fit in with what we want and what we like. Because if we're going to respond to Jesus properly, we must understand Jesus as he was, not Jesus as we want him to be. For if you start responding to Jesus as you want him to be, you'll wind up responding to yourself. Because that's what you want him to be in the end. Someone like you, only a tad better. A little bit more than a tad better, but just basically like you. That's what you want, and so it's just a way of self-love. We've got to respond to the Jesus who was and who is the real one. And so I want to go back to look at the Jesus program. If you'll turn with me into Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. We see the first recorded sermon of Jesus in Nazareth. Verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He most likely read more than just those two verses. We have a very sophisticated form of being able to say Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. The numbering system wasn't there in the time of the New Testament. And if you wanted to refer to any passage, you just referred to the opening bit of the passage. And it may well have been that he read on, or it may just be these couple of verses in which he spoke. It certainly is a very short sermon, isn't it? Mind you, it's a fairly impressive sermon. He doesn't have to take a long time to say it, because what he is saying is really staggering. He's saying that the great prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled right there, right then, with him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Here then is his program. Good news to the poor. Freedom to the prisoners. Sight to the blind. And the Spirit of God on him to proclaim release to oppressed, the year of the Lord's favour. The poor, the prisoners, the blind. But when we look at the details, and I'll try and just do it from Luke's Gospel for a little while, when we look at the details, Jesus doesn't seem to fulfil his own program. Take the poor, for example. He says, although it's not in Luke's Gospel, the poor you will always have with you. But come to an occasion when he has an opportunity to do something. Come to chapter 12. It's in the outline as chapter 13. That's my mistake. It's chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now there is an appeal for economic justice. That he should divide the inheritance, that he should share the resources of the earth, and who better to share it with but that his own brother? "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus' response? "Well, firstly, it's man who appointed me judge or arbiter between you. Why do you call upon me to do justice in this world like that?" And then he said to him, "Watch out. Be in your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." Rather than answering the appeal for justice, rather than helping the man to have more possessions, Jesus' response is to challenge the very assumptions of his question. The assumptions that he has come to bring economic justice, the assumptions that actually owning more possessions, getting the inheritance, would do you any good. He comes to challenge the very nature of greed and covetousness and goes on to tell the story of the rich fool who, gaining a great crop, decides to retire only to enjoy a heart attack or whatever it is and drop dead on the spot. The great warning that this life is not about possessions. And so where is this good news for the poor? For basically, Jesus' teaching about economics has to do with contentment. Has to do with the priority of the kingdom of heaven over possessions. Has to do with trusting God for all your provisions. Hardly good news. Hardly the good news that the poor wanted to hear. And what of prisoners? Well, Jesus doesn't seem to come across many prisoners. There's no record of him going to jails and starting a prison ministry. But he is in contact with one very famous prisoner. For back in chapter 3, we're told that Herod locks up John the Baptist. And in chapter 7, if you turn there, in chapter 7, from prison, John's disciples told him about all the things that Jesus is doing, verse 18, and calling two of them, verse 19, John 7:19, sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Are you the one? Or is it someone else? You see, John in prison is not sure that Jesus is the one after all. He's not sure that Jesus is the one who's bringing freedom for the prisoners, with fairly good reason, seeing he's sitting in prison himself. If ever there was a man who deserved to be freed from prison, here is the man that deserved to be freed from prison. And so what does Jesus do when he is reminded of John in prison, when he's challenged about whether you really are the one who's come to do the great things you claim you've come to do? What's Jesus' response? Well, let's go back to John and tell him what you see. Verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor, and no mention is made of the prisoners." They're now dropped out of the program somehow. There is no indication I know anywhere in the Gospels, in any of the Gospels, that Jesus ever released a prisoner. So what's this program he's running up? It's strange comfort to prisoners to point to healings, to point to the poor. But Philip, you can say, your case doesn't hold on the blind, for even there it mentions the blind receive their sight. He heals many, including especially the blind. What of a blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho? He cured him, yes? He cured him. But come and look for a moment at Bartimaeus in chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. Verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting on the roadside begging, and when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Verse 38 of chapter 18, he called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God, and when all the people saw it, they also praised God. What's funny about that reference? What's funny about that story? What's odd and peculiar? It always strikes me that the odd and peculiar in that passage is verse 41. What do you want me to do for you? I would have thought it was plainly obvious what he wanted him to do. The man is blind. What do you think he wants you to do for me? What, I mean, you are the one who has the program of healing the blind. You are the one who is able to heal the blind. I am blind. Are you sure you're not blind? That you can't see what I need? Why does Jesus have to ask, what do you want me to do for you? It seems one of the most stupid questions that's ever been asked, and we know he's not stupid. Indeed, notice he doesn't go out of his way to find Bartimaeus. If his program is to go around and cure the blind, then Fred Hollows did better. For Fred Hollows went out looking for the blind. He set up programs for the blind. He helped train people to cure others of blindness. He was doing something. Well, Jesus wasn't even looking for Bartimaeus. It took the blind man to look for him. And then when he came to him, he asks this dumb question, as if the blindness is of no consequence. So what is this program of Jesus in Luke about? Is Jesus a failure? I don't take he is for a moment. Have we misread chapter 4 in his great program? I think, like his contemporaries, many people today are misreading Luke chapter 4. So go back there for a moment, Luke 4. What is it about? Unrolling the scroll of Isaiah, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, what is this scripture about? For that's our passage tonight. That's Isaiah 61. And so if we're going to understand what Jesus does with Isaiah 61, the best place to start looking, you would think, is Isaiah 61. So if you turn back to Isaiah 61, you'll discover that you need to look further back yet. Because there are several other Old Testament passages that lie behind Isaiah 61. So here is this passage we're looking at, Isaiah 61, or going to look at in a few moments. I've said Jesus comes explicitly, specifically claiming he fulfills it, and yet it's not quite immediately apparent how he fulfills it. So I come back to this passage, but I'd say to you, no, to understand this passage is referring to other things back in the history of Moses, back in the law. So let's go back there first. Remember Leviticus that was read to us a little while ago. All the Sabbaths and the Sabbaths of the Sabbaths in Leviticus 25. Every 7 days you have a day off. Every 7 years, you to take the year off, or at least give the year off of the land and the crops, and to lay fallow in the ground. But every 7 times 7, every 50th year, that was the Jubilee year. That was the year when everybody goes back to square one and we start all over again. You know, we've been playing Monopoly for 49 years. It's possible with Monopoly, isn't it? Sometimes games are endless. When you're a child, you don't necessarily think that, but as a parent, let me tell you, Monopoly is endless. You're playing Monopoly over and over. As comes a certain stage in the game when you say, right, enough's enough, put it away, we'll start again tomorrow from the beginning. Everybody's given out the same amount of money, everybody's got no property, we start throwing and around the board we go and get started all over. The property of the ancient promised land was given to families forever. You couldn't really sell it. If you did sell it, you could only sell it kind of like a leasehold. You were selling crops, 10 crops, 15 crops, up to 50 crops, but at the end of 50, had to go back to square one again. That was as far as you could go. And at the end of 50, everyone goes back to where they started, back to the family farm. All debts forgiven. All prisoners released. Many prisoners, of course, were economic prisoners in the age before bankruptcy laws. Our bankruptcy laws are a form of imprisonment, but it's not a Long Bay form of imprisonment, although it does seem to lock some people up in Mallorca, isn't it? But generally, our kind of bankrupt laws are more humane than locking people into slavery, which was the form of most people in the ancient world. Well, when it comes to the 50 years, all slaves free, all debts forgiven, all lands returned to the original family. We don't know if Israel ever did this in history, by the way, but that was what the law set down. That is the Jubilee year. That is the year of the Lord's favour, which Isaiah is to proclaim, which Jesus claims he is proclaiming. But there's another part of the Old Testament law. For when you go back to Exodus chapter 19, you find God meeting the people of Israel. We read Leviticus 25, we haven't read Exodus, so come to that one. Exodus 19. The people are about to be given the Ten Commandments. They've reached Mount Sinai, having escaped from Egypt, and very soon they're to be given the Ten Commandments. God is setting out for them what their future holds, what kind of nation they are to be. And we read in verse 5, Exodus 19:5, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites, and so it goes on. Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. Israel is to be the holy nation, different to all the other nations, because they are to serve all the other nations as the mediator between God and the rest of mankind. That's what Israel is supposed to do. Well, now, come to Isaiah 61. We've made it at last, reached the text. A long way through the sermon. I'm up to point 2C on the outline, which is a strange colour tonight. I don't know whether we've got a different ink run or something other, but it doesn't grab the eye, grabs the eyeballs a bit too much, doesn't it? We're on board now. 2C, everyone knows we're up to. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3 is about the Spirit anointing someone. Anointing means the Messiah, because it's the Messiah. The word Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed. But the anointed one is not going to be anointed by oil, but by the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be anointed by Samuel or one of the prophets. He's going to be anointed by God himself. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And he has been anointed in order to proclaim the Jubilee, to proclaim the year of release. He is to proclaim, to preach, to declare. That's his task. He's to proclaim that, and in his proclamation he'll bring it into effect. But how? By God's word, yes, because God's word goes forth and achieves whatever it wants to do. But how will God's word bring release to the nation? How will God's word bring sight to the blind? How will God's word bring freedom to the captives? It's not told. God's year, God's season of liberty is coming. But it is also matched in verse 2, the end of verse 2 there, by a day of vengeance. The year of favour is coming with a day of judgment. And the mourners will be comforted. The mourners will be more than comforted, they'll be transformed. They will become from grief to joy. And so a crown of beauty will come instead of ashes, and oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. God is going to work a huge transformation in his community. And verses 4 to 9 follow this theme of this transformation that is to take place. There'll be a renewal of the ruined cities in verse 4. The aliens and the foreigners that at the moment you are serving, they are going to come and serve you. They're going to work for you in verse 5. In verse 6 you'll see that the nation's wealth will be brought to you. You will be enriched by everybody instead of enriching others. And your shame in verse 7 will be turned into the joy of double portion. Your disgrace into the joy of inheritance. At the end of verse 9, all who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. The people of God and of his blessing. It's going to be a huge transformation. Instead of the slaves mourning in Babylon, they are going to be the kings, the priests of the world. That is the transformation, because built into it are the fulfillments of so many of God's promises. The everlasting covenant in verse 8 reminds you of David, to whom God gave an everlasting covenant. Or the people that the Lord has blessed, that all the nations blessed because the people that the Lord has blessed, should remind you of Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham, because that's God's promise to him. Or the priests of verse 6 is Moses in Exodus 19. You at last will be the kingdom, the nation of priests. And all the nations will come to you. And so verses 10 to 11, we see the Messiah praising God. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. He praised God because he's adorned me to bring the righteousness and praise not only to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. So Jesus comes. He comes to Nazareth, his home village, which is a backwater of Galilee, which is a backwater of Palestine. And he comes to the synagogue, where he'd grown up as a child. He comes to the synagogue, which is what his custom was on the Sabbath day anyway. Jesus comes, the Anointed One. Jesus, the Christ. Anointed not with oil, nor by the prophets, but anointed by God, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he reads Isaiah 61. And then he goes to the pulpit, which in the ancient world was a chair, while the congregation stood. An idea that has certain appeal to me, if not to you. But of course he preached much shorter sermons. He comes to the pulpit, the place of teaching, the seat, and sits there and says, Isaiah 61, the Lord has anointed me with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Jubilee. Isaiah 61, it's on. It's come. It's come in me. It's fulfilled. Today, in your hearing. But how? How is it fulfilled? How is it to be fulfilled by this carpenter's son. How will he, Joseph's boy, Mary's kid, how's this bloke going to bring about this world change? Is it the political way? Or the economic? Or the health? Or the salvation model that we're to look to? Is it the political model? Well, he's the Messiah. He will bring in the kingdom. The kingdom's a government. Is he going to throw off the Romans? Is he going to establish the empire? But Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He doesn't seem to be a political revolutionary, you know, radical. Well, come with me to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22. In verse 36, at the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples, Luke 22, verse 36, take verse 35, then Jesus asked them, 35, when I sent you without a purse, bag or sandal, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And the disciple said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Funny kind of little reference, that one, isn't it? Quoting Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus says, it's coming. You know, we're right at the climax. Everything that's written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled, and it's just about to be fulfilled. Now is the moment of fulfillment. So whereas in the past it was a time to go around without a bag and without a sword, now is the moment of great crisis. Get your bag, get your sword, the fight is about to happen. And so they say, we've got two swords, and Jesus says, that's enough. You know, we don't need more than that to beat the Roman Empire, which stretches from India to Britain and covers the whole ancient world, which has armies and garrisons even located in Jerusalem. Two rusty swords will do us. That's all we need. You see, the poor disciples, they never did understand. Enough? Two swords? The Roman Empire? No, they've missed the point. The battle was never to be a political battle with Rome. The battle was Isaiah 53, verse 12, to be numbered with the transgressors. It was a spiritual battle. But you know, to this day, there are still people who want to see Jesus and Christianity in political terms, as the radical, revolutionary reformist who is going to change the structure of our society and overcome the forces of evil, those intractable, oppressive forces of evil that live within our society, that will bring liberation. There's a whole movement called the Liberation Theology, which sees socio-political, revolutionary, militaristic things as the ways of bringing in the kingdom of God here on earth. Two swords were enough, because Jesus wasn't into swords. He didn't come to bring the political kingdoms of this world or to overthrow the political kingdoms of this world. And just as Jesus wasn't a political reformer or revolutionary in his day, he was no Marx, he was no Keynes, he was no Friedman, he was no economist. That's a relief, isn't it? He preached against greed, he preached against materialism. He did say, blessed are the poor, back in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. Blessed are those who hunger, for they shall be satisfied. But their blessing is the kingdom of God. Matthew understood what Jesus was saying in these terms. He said, blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Jesus did say it was hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But he wasn't talking of economic programs to rid the world of every child in poverty by the year 19 whatever it was. He wasn't aiming to make all people rich in this world and in this lifetime. For if he was aiming to exclude everybody from the kingdom of God, because he said how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God if you're rich. It's the problem of the rich young ruler, isn't it? Remember, he had to give away all his money to the poor and come follow Jesus. If his riches kept him out of the kingdom of heaven, what did that do to the poor that he just gave his money to? They suddenly became rich. Now they're missing out on the kingdom of heaven, which is why they gave it away to the rich man who's now become poor, so that they could get back into heaven. And the money's passed from one person to the next, all the way around, and whoever's holding the money when the Lord returns misses out on heaven. It's kind of a musical money game. If riches are going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, then Jesus hasn't come to make people rich in this world, to share the resources of the world equitably. That's not what the program was about. That is to misunderstand the good news for the poor. And it's still the problem today. Very popular book written and writings of a man, Ronald Sider, amongst others, where he wrote a book called Rich Christians in a World of Hunger, which again perceives the ministry of Jesus in terms of righting the economic wrongs of this world. No, don't misunderstand me. The tyranny of... But it's not what Jesus' program was about. He didn't come and change the economy of anywhere. That was not the program. That was not the good news for the poor that he came to proclaim. And just as political and economic models don't fit, likewise the health model doesn't fit. Oh, sure, he healed people. But have you noticed that he did other miracles that people aren't so keen on doing these days? They're very keen, the healing ministries, on doing healing. On healing people with one leg shorter than another. Healing people with sore backs and migraine headaches and peptic ulcers and all those kinds of things which are painful and difficult and which are difficult to diagnose and impossible to prove they've been healed and well known and given to psychosomatic effects. And they're very big on these things. The congenital blind hardly ever get healed by the healing ministries today. Those with Down syndromes never get healed by the healing ministries today. Just certain kinds of sicknesses, not all sicknesses I've noticed get healed today. But there are other miracles Jesus did that no one goes for. Feeding multitudes with loaves of 5 loaves and 2 fish. Haven't heard of 5,000 people being healed anywhere by the healing ministries or the miracle ministries of today. Walking on water. I've got a few that I would like to go for a little walk on the water. They don't seem to be able to do that one, to walk across the Sydney Harbour. That would be an interesting thing for them to do. Why do we concentrate on certain kinds of miracles and not on other kinds of miracles? Why is it that they are not changing water into wine? Why is it that they don't calm the storms in a word? Why is it that they are only focusing on certain kinds of miracles today? It's worth a laugh. And why did Jesus heal? Oh, he healed because of compassion for those who are suffering, I know that. But why does he heal? Well, look back to Luke 7 when he answers John the Baptist. Remember, he says to John via his disciples, go back to John in prison and tell him what you've seen. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, 7:22, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Yes, he heals. And he points to his healings. But why? Well, because of the Old Testament, friends. He's pointing to Isaiah 35. You're supposed to know your Old Testaments well enough to recognize it immediately. Because back in Isaiah 35:6, that's what the Messiah is going to do when the Messiah comes.
For that's why he walks on the water, that's why he feeds the multitude, because he is Moses leading the people of Israel across the sea. He is Moses feeding the multitude out in the wilderness, because Moses said, and one like me, greater than me, is coming, and he will be like me, a prophet. He will do the things I do, and Jesus comes doing not just random events, not just party tricks, not just show-off miracles. He does the miracles which demonstrate the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They are all signs pointing to something greater than themselves. To pay attention to them and to miss the one who brings them is to miss the point completely. And still people do. For if Jesus came to overcome the sickness of the world, he is a failure, because since the day of Jesus, generations have died, always of the malfunction of some organ. That's what you die of, one way or another. People still sicken. People still die. No, friends, Jesus comes for salvation. That's the model that fits the facts. He came into the world to save sinners, writes the Apostle Paul. He appeared so that he might take away sin, writes the Apostle John in 1 John 3:5. Or again, he writes a little later in the same chapter, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The language we have before us in Isaiah 61, which Jesus takes up in Luke 4, is the language of metaphor and poetry. He is describing the bondage of in terms of blindness, in terms of poverty, in terms of imprisonment, because blindness and poverty and imprisonment is bondage indeed. But he is describing in that the greater bondage that is ours, the spiritual bondage to evil, to the devil, and to death. He is bringing comfort to those who mourn because of sin and because of the judgment of God that has come upon the people. For when they are sent into the captivity in Babylon, God's people are condemned. Under his wrath, they no longer live in the promised land, but now they live under the captor of paganism. And those who enjoy it, those who build their waterside frontage down by the rivers of Babylon, and who rejoice in the parties eating the great Babylonian sweet and sour pork dishes, those who live it up in their Babylonian captivity, they will not look forward to the coming of the Messiah. They will not long for the days of Jerusalem. They'll sing the songs of Zion in the captive land. They won't be mourning and crying and weeping and longing for righteousness and truth and justice, longing for the kingdom of God. But to those who do mourn, who mourn their prison and mourn for freedom, God sends his Messiah to bring it. Our problem is recognizing our prison and recognizing our freedom. For our prison is a voluntary, inherited one. We were born in it, born into a sinful, fallen world, opposing God and choosing to go on living in it. Go on living and dying in deceit and in ignorance, willfully self-centered, rejecting God. And those who recognize it in ourselves and in our world long for another world, long for a better world, long for a jubilee when we will know the forgiveness of God, which is why it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, for they're enjoying life here and now. They're not mourning the wretchedness of their existence. It's too good to mourn. Last night I was at somebody's home and there was a school magazine. You know those inevitable school magazines? It was a classy school magazine, really. And year 12, every one of the students was pictured, and underneath it was all the things they had done at the school. Some of them, it was very short. It didn't include detentions, I presume. And down the bottom of it were my hopes for the future. It's pathetic, really, what 17-year-olds hope for the future. I suppose if you don't have hopes, then you never will. Most of the hopes for the future, I think, were that I'll be happy, that I'll be rich, that I'll be successful. A lot of them mentioned university, their career, and every second one, an overseas trip. There were the hopes for the future of nearly all of them. There was one there who said her hope for the future, it was a girls' school, her hope for the future was to please and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that gladdened my heart anyway. I thought, now there, isn't that lovely? And sure enough, I looked back through the things that she did and she was in the Christian group that was in that school. There were two others that I saw in stark contrast, though. One said that her hope for the future was to care for sick people, especially for sick children. I had a good look at her face, a lovely Chinese face, a lovely person. One of the very few, one of about the only one, other than the Christian who said that she wanted to please and serve the Lord Jesus, about the only person who thought beyond themselves for the future, who could perceive themselves as living for anybody else other than themselves. I mean, it really screamed out at the 80 photographs that I waded through and read them all, that here was someone who actually wanted to serve and care for sick people and for sick children. And then there was another one, just a page or two over, who I think really captured in honesty what the others all meant. Her hope for the future is to do whatever makes me happy. I think the others were saying that, just not as crudely as she was saying it. To do whatever makes me happy. So I went back to my Chinese friend and looked at her again, and all the things that she had done at school. And sure enough, she too was a member of the Christian club. And it made me even happier. For there is the difference between the pagan mind and the Christian mind, most explicitly put. And the rest do not even see the prison that they are living in. The prison of self-centeredness, the prison of a life that will never bring them the happiness that they want or desire or long for, because it's the prison of antisocial behaviour, motivation and life. For if I'm living for myself, I'm not living for you. And if I'm in a society where everybody else is living for themselves, Ayn Rand may think it will all turn out to the best, but in fact, we're living in the jungle. And may the strongest win. For that is the character of life. That is the expression of paganism. There is nothing in my life bigger to live for than me. Is a very small, imprisoned life. That is the life of one who lives under the lies of the devil, who denies that God is God. There's the prison of death. Not poor in spirit, not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And we also need to recognise our freedom. For ours, if we're in Christ Jesus, is a great freedom. Because he was numbered with the transgressors for us, to pay for the sacrifice of our sins, to die in our place, to liberate us, so that we would be like blind men seeing, like captives released, like prisoners pardoned. For we'd come out of the darkness into the light. No longer would we live in that self-centeredness, ignoring God and truth and reality, seeking and pursuing with all our energy and vigor our own navel, now we can go and live for the world that God has created for us to care for each other, and for the Lord Jesus. Liberated to be his priests, to serve him before all nations for all time, here is freedom. The service of our God is freedom. Service of political and economic and health needs of the world. Serving with the saving message of forgiveness for the world. But it starts with recognizing our prison and our freedom. I can have a question time for a moment or two, but just notice the prayer that we finish with each night, and we'll pray it in a little later. Some others are going to lead us in prayer as well. But if we just put it up here on the overhead again. You see, the first paragraph is acknowledging our prison. It's acknowledging that we are no different to all those girls in that girls' school. That we don't deserve the gift of eternal life because we're guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. That's the great prison. And it's a voluntary prison. The second thanks God for sending his Son to do the great work of liberating us. Not by changing the political structures, not by creating a new economic system, not by healing our headaches and our bad backs. No, but by dying and rising again for us, by paying the penalty on our behalf. And so the third paragraph asks God to forgive us and to change us, that we might live as Jesus, as our ruler. Well, do you want to ask questions about Isaiah 61, Luke 4, Luke, the rest of the gospel, what I've been saying tonight, or whatever? Do you want to ask questions or make comments? I said poor in spirit sounds like a positive thing, whereas poor actually generally sounds weak. Is that it? Yes. When you look at the full list of them in Matthew's Gospel, and we did a series of tapes on these some times ago, and there's a study guide on it too called The Good Living Guide, thank you, in the, published by St. Matthias Press, so I'll just draw your attention to it. Those sayings of Jesus in Matthew 5:1-12, they all reverse normal human expectations. You would think, blessed are the rich, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the strong, blessed are the mighty, but it's blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the happy, no, it's blessed are the mourners. For if in this world you are on top of this world and enjoying everything in this world, then you are the problem. Because this world is corrupt. So who do you think's on top of the pile but the corrupt? If you're not in this world saying it is wrong that there are babies dying of measles when we could produce easily enough medicines to care for all the babies with measles in the world, but we can't get the economics right. It's wrong that there are others who are dying of starvation when we're dumping food, throwing it away and paying farmers not to produce. It's wrong that we are living in a world of corruption like we are, where, you know, Michael Jackson can be spending, what is it, millions of dollars to produce a 4-minute video clip to entertain stupid people, while at the same time there are people in desperate economic needs. It's wrong. It's crazy, it's corrupt, the self-centeredness of us all is dreadful. And if you are somebody who is enjoying it to the full, then you are somebody who is the problem, not the solution. No, those who will be comforted by God are those who mourn this wicked world. Mourn the fact that we are outside the Garden of Eden. Mourn the fact that all our best ecological attempts to look after this garden still go wrong because thorns and thistle and dust and sweat is the character of a fallen world. that we have brought death into our universe, and we are the guardians of death, perpetrating it upon each other. It's wrong that people in Croatia and Serbia can't live together in peace and harmony, but insist on killing each other like the people in Rwanda. It's wrong that it should be like this. Now, it's the mourners who are the people of God, not the rejoicers. Our joy will be in heaven when the Lord Jesus returns. Good living God. Yes, this is our problem with this building, isn't it? I saw you stand and I saw your mouth move. Come closer forward or something like, or yell louder. So what are we doing about people in Bosnia and Rwanda? What am I doing? I personally am doing. I'm preaching to you about the necessity to get right with God. For until you get right with God, all other attempts are going to be wrong. Everything else is going to be band-aids on cancer until you come to the fundamental. Why is the world as wrong as it is? It's not to do with the politics. It's not to do with the economics. It's not to do with the social structures. It's to do with the heart of every human being. It's not them out there. It's us back here. It's me. It's you. And until we see the change in the lives of individuals, we will see no change of any benefit and effect in the world on the large scale. You can change all the laws you like, but you've got to change human hearts to have a better society. No law can improve humanity. Look at the Australian tax law. Thick as thick. Has it stopped anybody cheating the tax government? Has it made people want to give to the communal well-being of our society? So everyone's racing down to the tax office trying to give them more money? All the laws and rules and regulations make no difference to society. Changed hearts, transformed people is the difference. And that comes from the gospel of Jesus. Now, it mustn't stop there. Okay, I'm transformed, I'm changed, now I'm going to go on living in my own self-centeredness. No, no. Change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. For when people live with Jesus as their ruler, they start living for other people instead of for themselves, like that lovely Chinese lass in that school who doesn't mention Jesus, but she's the only one in the 80 in the school whose aims and goals in life are to serve other people. The only one. She's left that school, so I'm not quite sure how to write a letter to her and tell her how right she is. But I must confess, I wasn't altogether surprised, just pleased, when I saw she was an active member of the Christian group. Yes? Yeah, Luke 22:36, why is it that he says, go and get a sword, if really he doesn't want them to get swords, right? It's the question of how you talk about the other world except in terms of this world. And so he's saying, now is the moment of conflict. Now is the moment of crisis. Now is the moment when the battle is going to enter. As soon as you use the word battle, people say, oh, I'll get my gun. Because we can only, you know, we constantly think in terms of our world solutions to problems. And Jesus is saying, oh, sword's enough. And of course they whip out the sword and Peter knocks off the ear of one of the soldiers and one of the guards. You know, it's one of the most futile attempts at human kind of courage and bravery and solution, isn't it? By removing one ear from one guard of the temple guards, that the whole Roman Empire is now going to cave in. It's going to implode because his ear is lopped off. It's the utter futility and stupidity of human armaments. It doesn't solve anything. The cross? Well, the cross looks futile. The cross looks stupid. But the cross has changed the hearts and minds of people down the centuries, across the cultures, overcome racism, in the hearts and people and lives here, even this building, you can see it, has led people out into educating the masses, has even to this day, most literacy things amongst most basic work in terms of teaching people how to read and write in their own languages done by Christians, has sent missionaries around the world to set up hospitals and schools all over the world, has eradicated leprosy across the world by Christians working in leprosy units. It's changed the whole force of the course of human history. The stupidity cross. Whereas the wisdom of the sword, well, we're still using it, aren't we? And we still haven't overcome war. For we won't that way.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.